I want to give a little background before we look at this chapter. We're going to basically go through the whole chapter, but sometimes we begin reading a book and we really don't know the background and why this letter was written to these people at Philippi. So bear with me, because I want to really help you to understand God's heart towards his people and how God does things and how involved he really is in our lives. And it was interesting this morning as I was reading over Acts 16, which basically shows us who these people are and how this church was birthed. God really was showing me how he establishes a church. I was thinking about, you know, how the church has become so mechanized, if I can say it that way, in our day. You know, we know how to do things. We know how to grow a church. We know how to, you know, look at areas and do surveys and find out what, you know, kind of people we're reaching and what kind of things we can do to attract them in. But, you know, when I read the Bible and I see how God establishes a church, it's so beyond what we try to do. It's amazing. So just bear with me a little bit. But the church at Philippi started with a vision that Paul got while he was sleeping one night, and a man appeared to him. This is all out of Acts 16. You can go through this later if you want. It's all in here. But basically, a man appeared in a vision, and he told Paul in the vision, pleaded with him to come over to Macedonia, which is where Philippi was. And after Paul saw the vision, he immediately looked for a ship that would take him in that direction. And he took along with him a young man who had just gotten saved named Timothy, whose mother was Jewish and whose father was Greek. And Paul took this young man on the trip with him. So we'll see in the introduction, he says Paul and Timothy. So that's why Timothy is mentioned there. So he gets there, he arrives in Philippi, and typically Paul would go preach to the Jews first, but because there wasn't a lot of Jews in this town, he went down to the river where he knew they would be praying. And as he was down there by the river, he met a woman named Lydia, and it says about this woman Lydia that God had opened her heart. God had opened her heart to receive what Paul had said, and she got saved. So that is the first convert. Well, then they go on from there and they come across a slave girl who's demon-possessed, who's following them around the city, proclaiming out loud that these men are from God and, you know, they're proclaiming the way of salvation. Paul finally gets annoyed and he turns around and he basically delivers this young slave girl of the demon. This is just your normal, you know, church plant. Well, the guys, the people that were making all the money off her because she would use this demonic spirit to fortune tell and all that, she was making some guys some money. Well, they got upset when she got delivered, so they grabbed Paul and Barnabas and basically threw them, Paul and Silas, and they basically threw them in prison. So now they're in prison. But while they're in prison, they begin to pray. And the whole prison is shaken by God. And all the doors open up and the jailer's freaking out. Because if any prisoners get away, he's going to lose his life. And Paul runs and says, "Don't worry about it, we're all here." And the man falls down trembling. "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul went to his home and shared with his family, and they all got saved, and they were all baptized, and a church was planted in Philippi. And a few years later, on his third missionary journey, he visited this church again. And then 10 years later, after Paul had wound up in prison for the gospel, because these are the prison epistles, Philippians, all these epistles were written in prison. This is 10 years later, so he's writing now back to these people. that he met in Acts chapter 16, 10 years earlier. And there's a vibrant church thriving in the middle of this city. And it's the first church that God established in Europe, that was part of Europe up there. So with that said, let's look now at Philippians chapter 1, Paul addressing these dear saints, says Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. All the saints, in other words, all those who were called out. That's what that means, that word saint, called out ones. They were called out of that pagan society. God called them out and God established a people in the midst of that culture. And then Paul, in verses 3 through 8, basically just bares his heart. He just starts loving on them. He's so grateful for their testimony, for their love for God, their faithfulness to the gospel from the time when it was first preached to them, and his confidence that God's going to finish what he started in their lives and in their church. I'm not going to read all the verses. You can read these. Then in verses 9 and 10, his hope is that they would grow in their knowledge and that they would be without offense until the day of Christ. In other words, that God would keep them. And then in verses 12 through 20, he encourages them because they know he's in prison. Maybe they're worried about, and Paul from prison is writing them to encourage them. And he's basically telling them, look, don't worry about me. This is God ordained that I'm in prison. This is all about God spreading his gospel. See, again, we don't see things the way God sees them. Paul understood this is God's will for me to be in prison. And because I'm here, the word of God is even getting up to the palace. You see how God works? He says, don't worry about me. God, this is God's means for the spread of the gospel. If it means me being in prison, praise the Lord. If the gospel is spreading. And then in verses 21 through 30, which is really what I want to focus on this morning, we hear a plea from his heart. And really, it's a plea from God's heart for his people. It's a plea from God's heart to you this morning. It's an exhortation, basically, that they would live in such a way to honor the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they wouldn't be afraid of what they might have to suffer, their adversaries, their enemies. They wouldn't fear that. And if they were called to suffer, they would remember that it wasn't just given to them to believe on Jesus, but to also suffer for his cause. He's reminding them. It wasn't just about believing in Jesus, it was also about suffering for his name's sake. So I'm going to just read through those verses, starting in verse 21. Just give me a second here. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. But nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He actually didn't get to see them again. He was martyred. But he goes on, and in verse 27, and here's the exhortation. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, because that's what it's all about. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of their perdition or their destruction, because they're enemies of the cross. But to you, of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And then verse 30 he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Having this same conflict that you saw in me and hear in my voice. You hear it in my words. What is this conflict that we should all have that will help us to honor the gospel? What is it? I mean, we're all going to have conflicts, aren't we? The Bible tells us there's a conflict, right, between the flesh and the spirit. There's a spiritual battle taking place right now. There is a conflict of good and evil. But Paul's talking about a divine conflict that should dwell in every true believer's heart. And it's simple. He sums it up pretty much in one statement. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He's pleading with them. Have the same conflict. Well, how do I do that? How do I have that conflict inside of me? He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. It's something that just daily weighs upon me. I'm caught in between the two. He is describing his experience as a believer in Jesus Christ, someone that has fully embraced the gospel. So I want to look at these two sides and what that looks like. The first side of the conflict is this. For me to live is Christ. That's the one great desire in his heart, to live for Christ. For me to live is Christ. In other words, my whole life now is all wrapped up in one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. For me to live is Christ. In other words, my whole life now is centered around him. My whole world inside revolves around him. He is at the center of my life. I'm his property. He owns my life. Paul signifies this when he introduces, in his introduction, when he says, Paul and Timothy, includes Timothy, bondservants of Christ. That means slave. It means someone that understands I am a slave of Christ. I have no rights to my life. I have given my whole life to Jesus. I'm no longer my own. I am his bond slave forever. I'm his property. In Corinthians, he reminds us of that when he says in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, that you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a book in the Old Testament, to me, which really conveys what God has done for us in the work of the cross. It's the story of a prophet who God tells basically to go and find himself a wife of harlotry. His name is Hosea, her name is Gomer. And he purchases, or he goes and takes this woman in marriage, but she's a harlot. She's a harlot. And this is a holy prophet of God, but she's a harlot. But he goes, he's obedient to God because God's teaching him what he goes through with the children of Israel who look to all other things except him. In other words, they play the harlot on him when God's constantly trying to pursue them. They're going after other lovers. So God has this prophet take this woman of harlotry as a wife. And because she's a harlot, because her heart doesn't change, she continues in her harlotry, and because of that, winds up in a slave market to be sold off as a slave. And God comes to this prophet again, and he tells him, I want you to go, and I want you to buy back your wife from the slave market. And he goes, and he pays the price to get her, and he brings her back to himself, and he says, you're going to stay with me now. And I'm going to teach you what it means to have a husband. I'm going to take care of you. In reality, really, that's what God has done for all of us. Because we're all harlots. We all pursue other things. We go after other things when God is there pursuing us. And really, in an unregenerative state or before we come to salvation, we are utterly through and through filthy harlots that in no way deserve to be joined to such a holy, loving, righteous God. But yet he sees fit. Somehow he sees past that because he understands what he can do, and he makes a way for us to be reunited with him in holy matrimony. That's amazing to me. That's what he did for me 25 years ago. When you understand that, when you understand the price that was paid, it wasn't just some money, it was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was your payment. It was his blood. Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews 9, chapter 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice it says, to serve the living God. To serve him. Not like the 9 lepers who just want cleansing and then go on their way. No, to serve. You see, a false gospel and those who present it will always deny the complete authority of Christ in your life. Always. The fact that we're bought with a price by his unblood, they will deny that we're not our own anymore, but instead we're to glorify God with our bodies and with our spirits. They will deny that we're called, as Scripture says, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. They'll deny that. But Jesus said in Mark 8:35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for the gospel's sake, for the gospel's sake, will save it. In other words, you give up the rights to your life. There's a book that Carter Conlon, the pastor of Times Square Church, wrote. It's called 180. And listen to what he says. He says, the true believer begins to live for Christ when God, the Holy Spirit, convinces him and convicts him of his sin. That's the beginning. And then, through repentance, he receives pardon for his sin freely by the grace that's given to him through Jesus Christ. And you understand that. Jesus is to believers the one pearl of great price, for whom we're willing to part with everything that we have to obtain it. Jesus talked about that in relation to his kingdom and how his kingdom works and how someone that enters into that kingdom, how he responds to the gospel. It's not a half-hearted, partial thing. It's everything. It's everything. He has so completely won our love and our heart that it beats for Him alone. And that's what I want to emphasize. It's all about love, you understand. It's all about love. Because you understand how much you've been loved. You want to love back, and the only way you can express that is to give Him your heart. And to let Him become what He wants to be, your very heartbeat, your very life. Again, that's why Ephesians shows us marriage as a picture of really the relationship between Jesus and His church. That's what God wants. That's His desire. And a true marriage that truly represents Him represents that relationship where the two really become one and the wife comes under her husband, just like Jesus desires for His church. And He nourishes her and He cherishes her and He gives her what she needs, and He's her protector, her provider, everything. And she clings to her husband. That's what God wants. It's all about love. For me to live is Christ means that He becomes my portion in life. He becomes my portion. Jesus said of Himself, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. That gnawing in your heart that the world can't satisfy, Jesus saying, I will satisfy you. I have come down from heaven. I am the bread you hunger for, and I won't leave you hungry. I will satisfy you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is our portion. Psalm 73, the psalmist declares, who have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth I desire except you. My flesh, my heart, they fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you will perish. In other words, if you are pursuing other things, you will perish. You will die. There's outside of Christ, there's only one thing, death. It might seem right, because it's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He who comes to me will find eternal life. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And we see that, the end of those who choose not to respond to Him. We see it in the book of Revelation. They're left outside. The idolaters, the covetous. They're left outside. Those that wanted other things, pursued other things other than God. And they receive their portion, eternal death in the lake of fire, forever and ever. But God's here and He says, but I have life. I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. If you eat of me, you'll have life. You'll live. It's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all of your works. That's from Psalm 84. Let me ask you a question this morning. If you lost everything right now, would you lose your joy? I'm not too quick to answer that. I'm not too quick to say, oh yeah, I'd be fine. No, I think it'd be rough for me. I'd have to work through that a little bit. But I do believe God has done enough in my heart that I would come to my senses and realize, but God, I still have you. Thank you. It doesn't matter. Thank you. I know I would come to my senses just because of what I've experienced through the years, you know, when I've suffered loss and different things have happened. When it first happens, you're shaken. But if the Spirit of God is in you and He is working in your heart, He'll get you there and He'll help you to understand, you know what? It doesn't matter. And you'll be able to pen a song like that song we sung last week of the man that lost his whole family who were going to serve God in the mission field. They drowned. And as he went over the spot where they drowned, he wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." How do you do that? Well, you do when you live in this conflict. When you understand, like Paul understood, and like we need to understand. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Are we learning that? And obviously it's something we got to learn, because he said, "I have learned." So we got to learn that, and we learn it through trials. We learn it by drawing near to Him. We learn it when we understand that He is the orchestrator of our trials, because He wants our hearts, because He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to help us to see what we really need, Him. I've learned. Contentment for a Christian is not in self. It's not in the things of this world. It's in God. Hebrews 13:5 exhorts us to let your conduct be without covetousness. In other words, wanting. Looking, maybe, comparing ourselves. Wanting. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you have. There's a danger when we're not content, because typically that will draw you out of God's will and pursuing the wrong kinds of things. I see people do it with careers and jobs because it becomes about money and, you know, keeping up with the Joneses. And they lose sight of what they're doing here or supposed to be doing here. I see it all the time. Yes, we need to provide for our families, but it's not about getting things, because those things will perish. It's not going to mean anything in the end. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what you have, for He Himself has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." I will never leave you or forsake you. Those things will forsake you. They will forsake you one day, one way or another. Jesus says, "I will never forsake you." He's the food of our life. What else can we feed on but Jesus spiritually? He said, again, the bread which comes down from heaven. He's the source of our life. All our joys come from Him. In times of trouble, His presence is our consolation. How many times have we seen that, maybe in our own lives or in someone else's life? Man, how are you getting through that? I don't know, but if it wasn't for Jesus, I couldn't go on another day. He comforts us. He's there. He's our life. For me to live is Christ means I purpose in my heart to know Him more and more and more and more. If He's my portion, right? What did Paul say? To know Him in Philippians further on. That's my desire. I want to know Him more. I want to know Him even in the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know Him. Fully acquainted with who He is, His character, the relationship He had with His Father, because that's what He wants with me. I want to know more about that, the oneness, the love they share together, because that's what He wants with me. He prayed it for us in John 17:22. "Father, The glory which you gave me, I've given to them that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That the world may know you have sent me. And love them as you've loved me. If we could grasp the depth of those words, we would throw all our idols to the dust and say, God, yes, Lord, I want to know you in the fullness of what that means. We've only scratched the surface of God's love. It's so beyond our earthly thinking and what we conceive or concept of love. We don't understand it very well. But God wants us to. Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesians. Listen to what he prayed for them. That Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints, all the called out ones, what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Why? So you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you want that? Pursue Him. Pursue Him. You want to know what true religion is? True religion? Jesus said it in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Don't you realize your greatest joys, your greatest comforts, your greatest happiness is only going to be found in fellowship with Him? Why do we neglect such a relationship? You think about what we do, right? When we want to know something, the things we'll go through. Think about an Olympic athlete, someone who's won a gold medal. How did they do that? They have to perfectly know and excel at whatever event or sport that they want to win, right? It probably started when they were a kid. Maybe they were watching the Olympics and they said, I want to be the guy standing on the middle podium. So he's not like other kids. He comes home from school, it's not playtime, it's train time. Because I am going to master, you know, whatever it is he wants to do. And this kid spends hours and hours and hours devoting himself to one thing. And one day, he stands on the podium. And he wins the gold medal. And the next day, he falls into the deepest depression, probably suicide. I've read so many stories of people that have changed things in this life because what they realize is, that's not it. That's not it. Now what? But we do it. We do it for careers. We do it, you know, for things. We'll do it for a relationship, man. Because we think that relationship, that's going to do it. I remember thinking when I was in my sin, Rose was going to fix me. I just drug her into the mud with me. That's all I did. I didn't need a relationship with a wife. I needed a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what changed me. That's what turned my whole inside world upside down. That's what finally suppressed and satisfied the hunger that drove me like a madman to the wrong things. I finally found what my heart was longing for, and it was Jesus. He was there all the time. He's there for you people. Stop looking to something else. It's not going to happen. It's not going to do it for you. I think about youth that play video games and, you know, they want to learn the game. And they've done studies, and it takes about 100 hours to beat a video game. So that kid will spend 100 hours playing a video game, but rarely cracks his Bible to read about God, of the universe, and the wonder of who he is and what he does and his kingdom that's going to last forever and ever and ever, because that video game, it ain't going to mean nothing in eternity. It's so, if we could grasp how futile and worthless the things are that we pursue in this life, we would go after God with such a passion. And just like Paul had, it grieves me just the lack I still have. After all he's done for me, but he's there always helping me. Come on, Jeff, come on. I want to know him. I want to know him. And you know, when there's times I get away from him and then I purposely start seeking him, I'm like, man, Lord, why? Why would I forfeit this for anything? This is it. This is what I was made for. This is it. I grieve inside at the time I've wasted sometimes when God has to pull me back to himself. And there he is again. And I realize, Jesus, where were you? He says, no, where were you? Where were you? I was here. I was waiting for you. I'm always waiting for you. You're too busy. You're always going to that thing and that thing. I'm here. I'm waiting for you. I want to speak to you. I have so much I want to share with you. So much I want to reveal about myself to you. I think about that sometimes. All that Christ went through so I can know him, and then I still put him off. Man, I don't know how he does it. He's God. He's love. Again, if it was me, I'd be like, forget you. There's a beautiful description in the Song of Solomon of this relationship that God wants with us. And it's a king and a slave girl that this king finds out in the fields, and he brings her in, he washes her up, and he basically takes her for himself. And this servant girl, the peasant girl out in the fields, winds up in the king's inner chamber. And she begins to experience with this king an intimacy that she never imagined. But she goes through the same motions we do. She gets away from him, and the whole, you know, we see him pursuing her, and she's going away, and she comes back. And it's kind of a picture of what we do with him. But there's in Song of Solomon chapter 5, he finally gets her attention because she's kind of dozed off. She's kind of gotten away. And he gets her attention, and she remembers now, and she's awakened to what she knows about him. Things she've learned in the inner chamber with him. And she's out looking for him, and she runs into these women, the daughters of Jerusalem. She's asking them, have you seen him? And she's telling them about her beloved, and they're like, what are you bothering us for? You know, I don't know where he is, and what's so special about him anyway? Why are you bothering us? That's how the world is with Jesus. I know you Christians. Why are you bothering me about this Jesus? What's so special about him? Come on, look at you guys. You can't even get along. You're no different than we are. Who's he other than Muhammad or Buddha? What's so special about this Jesus? What could you tell me about him? Well, you need him. Jesus loves you. Yeah, I've heard it all before. And that's kind of what they're like. What? Why you bought? What's so special about him? But then she begins to describe him from personal, intimate knowledge. Just bear with me here. You don't understand. My beloved, he's white, he's ruddy, he's chief among 10,000. His head is like finest gold, his locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like dove's eyes, fitly set, washed with milk, fitly set. I've never seen eyes like his. There's a fire in his eye. It's a fire of love. When he looks at me, he pierces to the depths of my heart. There's such a love in his eyes. When he looks at me, I know I'm loved. I feel welcome in his presence. All the cares, all the things of this life, just one look for him and it all ceases. There's something special about his eyes. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is like carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. And his mouth is most sweet. He says things to me that no one's ever said, because he knows things about me that no one else knows. His words are so sweet. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It's interesting, after that, they basically say, where is he? We want to go looking for him with you. We need to be able to describe Jesus like that to people. But that's only going to come by sitting in the inner chamber with him and spending time with him in his word and talking with him and getting to know him. I know I keep harping on this, but are you doing it? Are you doing it? For me to live as Christ means I purpose to imitate him. In other words, I make him the model of my life, not Joe Christian down the street. We like doing that, because if we can compare ourselves to each other, we're doing pretty good. I'm not like that guy. Well, I don't do what those people do. No, he's our example. His word is our standard. I want to be like him. I want to act like Jesus acts. I want to treat people the way he treats people. I want to talk to people the way he talks to people. I want to imitate him. Paul said at one place, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Because for me to live is Christ. Okay, second side of the conflict. If I die, it's gain. You know, while I'm here, Jesus is my life in all of those ways. But you know what? If I die, it's gain. It's better, actually. Is that real to you and I? Or are we afraid to die? Do we fear death? Actually, it was a friend to Paul. I'm looking forward to it when I die. Actually, if I could die right now, it would be great. Because I'll be with Jesus. Can we say that? The only thing I worry about, like, is my wife. Like, what's Rose going to do? You know, and I'm sure people with kids, I see the horror. You know, like, what my kids do? But you know what I'm, you understand what I'm saying, right? We shouldn't fear, death should be a welcome friend to us, because when we die in an instant, we're going to see him and we're going to be like him. And we're going to enter into our eternal inheritance with him. It's not a bad thing. Faith is described in this way in Hebrews 11:1-6. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. Then in verse 6 it says, without faith it's impossible to please him, because he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then Colossians 3, verse 1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not the things of the earth. For you died, and your life now is hidden in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Do we get that? Do we live our lives in that reality? Paul was living in these two realities. He said, I'm hard-pressed. This conflict was constantly going on inside of him. While he's here breathing and living his life in the earth, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Oh, but I'd so much rather be with Him. And this is going on inside of him. It's amazing. I talked to a brother the other day. He's a millionaire. And he lives in a room. And he was telling me how he's going to build himself a little cabin to live in. And I could tell he's like, you know, well, it's not going to be too big. And finally, I get to the point of it. I'm thinking log cabin. Guy's a millionaire. It's going to be nice. He's like, well, it's a 14 by 30 modular thing they come put together. I'm like, dude, are you kidding me? You're feeling guilty about that? He's like, I know, it's a blessing from God and all that. But he started sharing with me his heart and how burdened he is for his community and the people. And he was so caught up in, we gotta reach souls. That's what it's all about. He's like, I don't care about this stuff. That's why, you know, with all that money he has, it has absolutely no hold on him. He actually gives it all away. All his earnings from this business he started when he was a teenager goes into some fund, and it gets all distributed out to ministries. He doesn't even get the profits from his business. He lives like a pauper. We say, oh, well, that's foolish. I mean, come on. God surely doesn't want him to do that. Well, we're in this building, and we have that counseling building because of him. So aren't you thankful? Because God laid it on his heart to help us purchase debt-free this building and the counseling building. But this is what he said to me. It was so cool. He goes, I was thinking about this today. Things I'm not going to be able to do in heaven. And I was like, wow. He comes up with these things. He goes, yeah, I'm never going to be able to share the gospel with anyone. I'm never going to be able to comfort someone who's mourning. I'm never going to be able to minister to the broken heart. I'm never going to be able to feed a hungry person. I'm never going to be able to clothe a naked person. I'm never going to be able to visit someone in prison. Isn't that amazing? This is what the guy's thinking about. You know, we won't need faith in heaven because it'll become sight. So I added a few. We won't have to learn about God because we'll see him as he is. Man, I remember a preacher one time, he yelled it out, God, stamp eternity on my eyelids. So imagine that, eternity, you know, every time. That's what we need. It's almost like that's what we need, right? Revelations 21:4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's where we're headed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Right? What is the world trying to do? Stay young. Take this, do that, cut this. Got to stay young. Good luck. You're going to die. I don't care what you do to your body, what you take, supplements, you are going to die. But don't let that bother you. Listen, don't. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction for now, it's just a moment. It's working for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. So we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. People, get this in you. This is temporary. This is so temporary. I wish I could somehow make you understand that, but I can't. But I pray God would help you. As you get in the Word of God, as you ask God, show me. God, open up my understanding. Help me to see right. I pray God will help you to understand just how temporary your life is on this world so you will begin to live it for God and for His kingdom. And not waste another day on the things of this life, but for souls. It's all about souls. It's all about the gospel. And sharing Jesus with others and making Him known to people. That's all we're here for. That's it. There's not you're getting enjoyment or anything here. It's not about that. Our enjoyment, everything is in Christ because He's my life. These add-ons, these things we do experience in a life, they're blessings from God. That's all it is. But it's temporary. It's temporary. Things which are not seen are eternal. Then in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So I'll end with this today, people. What are we really living for? I want to challenge you. What are you living for? How much has the gospel really penetrated your life? What are you living for? Is this your conflict? Would this describe the conflict that goes on inside of you? A burden that doesn't go away to just be given for other people? And then a desire to just be caught up with Him through death? Sometimes I get so bothered inside when I realize how many people are dying around me. But then I understand God's in control. He doesn't need me to save the world. But I want to make sure I'm not missing one that He wants to use me for. Because it could be just one that I might need to deny myself for, that I might need to go out of my way for. Just one. But if I'm all caught up in my life and what I'm doing and, you know, all my stuff, God can't use me. But if I'll spend time with Him, if I'll sit at His feet, He'll give me His heart. He'll give me His burden. He'll give me this conflict. It's not a bad way to live. Paul lived in it. Jesus lived in it when He was on the earth. And it was basically a way that God manifests His love to humanity. Not so bad. So I'll encourage you with these words that Paul said at the end there. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but to also suffer. That's what it's about, people. We've been sold a lie in America. We've been sold a false gospel that really doesn't cost much, doesn't alter our lives much. We just kind of include Jesus in our life. We go to church on Sunday. But we don't live in that. Which Paul says, let be in you as is in me. In other words, this should be. If you've encountered the gospel, if you've believed, this should be. Let this be in you so you'll honor the gospel in a proper way. Not to just believe in Him, but to suffer, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here which is in me. Lord, I pray this morning you'd help us to come into this conflict in a greater way, Lord. First of all, Lord, I'm asking for those that are not allowing you to be their life. They're looking to a relationship. They're looking to their husband, their wife, their kids, their career, things, material things, whatever it is, Lord, they're looking somewhere else and they think somehow that's their life. God, would you open their eyes? Would you help them to understand that you are their life? You are their portion. You are the one they need to know intimately. It's you, Lord. God, help all of us to understand that, Lord, and then as well, help us, God, to understand that eternity, all of us are rushing towards eternity. It could happen today or tomorrow for some, years from now, but Lord, we're all headed for eternity one day. And the shock it will be, Lord, when we are released from the confines of this world, when we finally understand how temporary it really was. God, I pray it wouldn't be too late for anyone in here. Please, God, don't let that be the fate of anyone that's heard your truth. But God hasn't really fully given their heart to God. Please don't let them hear those words, "I never knew you." Please, God, have mercy, God. If there's anyone here, God, that has embraced this false gospel from hell, God, that you would come to them and open up their understanding, God. Convict them. Help them to understand their need for you and to embrace the true gospel. The true gospel that will utterly save them and cleanse them and wash them and bring them into the fellowship and the relationship and the knowledge of who you are. God, find them today, I pray. Find them, Lord. Find them. Find them, I pray, Lord. Penetrate the deception, the lies. God, penetrate it all today with your mercy and truth, I pray, before it's too late. Please. God, before it's too late, before they realize they've squandered heavenly riches. They've squandered it for temporary dust and vain things. God, please have mercy. And God, for the rest of us, Lord, that just have become dull, we just don't see right. God, help us to draw near to you. Help us, God, to allow you to pull us away from the things of this world, from the busyness. God, help us to seek you, to know you, Lord, to spend time with you, to realize that you are the only thing we need, that your kingdom is the only thing worth living for. God, would you show us that? Would you help us so we can be better about your business of rescuing souls around us, of sharing you with others out of that knowledge, Lord? Please, God, I'm asking you, I'm begging you today, not just for these dear saints, but for myself, Lord. I want to know you greater. I want to know you in a greater way, Lord. I want to be loosed in a greater way from my earthly life. I want my life to mean and count as much as it can for your glory and for your kingdom. Because, Lord, I understand when this life is over, this life ain't going to mean nothing anyway. And I'll be with you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. God, make that real to us. Make it real to us, Lord, so we can honor you properly, so we can honor your gospel, the good news that so many need to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.